My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the second chapter and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But made himself of no reputation. You might wonder why am I choosing that text tonight, rather than the text from the prophets of the Old Testament, or from Matthew or from Luke. Because it is closely related. It's a text regarding the incarnation. When we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ and his entry into this world, his life and his death, we call it the incarnation. That is the doctrinal word for it. That's the teaching word for it. The ordinary words are the words that we use, that the Son of God has been given and born, and that we have been given a Savior. But we call this the incarnation. And it's a very wonderful aspect of the incarnation in this particular epistle. As you can see, the prophet that I was speaking from this morning, Isaiah, that when he spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ as something that already happened, he spoke of it as something that not only was it going to happen, but he spoke of it as a complete thing. If you remember, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, his name shall be called. And he gives all those tremendous names and titles, and really, they are a description of all the mission of Christ on earth and Prince of Peace. So that Isaiah, looking forward to Christ, prophetically, describes the totality of the incarnation. Yet it is a verse that you and I would choose for this time of the year. Now, the Apostle Paul, looking now in retrospect at the same event, is speaking of the incarnation. And he is now looking at it in this way. What did he do? Who was he? The Lord of all creation. And what he left and what he became and what he fulfilled. He's looking at the incarnation in the totality of it all. So in a sense, there is a similarity between the message of this morning from the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Christ, and the message of the epistles in the New Testament, looking back in retrospect to his coming. Yet both of them do the same thing. That as they look upon Jesus Christ, the infant, they see the Lord of glory. And we must do the same. We come to an angel. We come to a child, and we are amazed. But we know that we are looking at the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor. But we are aware. This is why we are here. It isn't just the birth of an infant, but the Son of God. And so we see the beginning and the end, all of it all together. Now, in this epistle, we have a very lovely description by the Apostle that made himself of no reputation. What does that mean to us here in this evening service? An ordinary way of talking about a reputation is to say whether a person has a good or a bad name. Indeed, we've often said, haven't we, that if once you lose your character, however hard you may try to regain it, it is well nigh impossible to put things right again in the eyes of men and women. I don't know about the modern world and the loose world that we are living in so much, but I'm thinking of the ordinary life of my own background of village and town and small town, and I suppose carries too, that once we lose something, then we have lost something very valuable. We may lose wealth, but that isn't particularly a disgrace. We may lose our health, but it's no disgrace at all. But if we lose our character, I'm not talking of our soul for the moment, but if we lose our character, we have lost something that is very precious and something that is very wonderful. Yet Jesus Christ was willing to make himself of no reputation. Now, what is meant by that here is that he is going to appear as if he was setting aside all the things that, and in actuality, all the things that were important to him. He is the Lord of all creation. And yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Our reputations are important. I know people say that they don't care. Some people are very careless regarding their names, that's true. But I think that any thinking person or any person of self-respect, that his reputation is of importance to him. That I'm sure it is true of most people, and probably all of us here tonight. Indeed, firms, when they set up business, they offer usually a little piece of paper set into the commodity or the article that they're selling to us, and it will say, on this watch there is a 10-year guarantee, or on this little clock there is a 5-year guarantee, on a car there is a 12-month guarantee or a warranty, something else is a 3-month according to the value of the article. There is a certain guarantee laid upon things. That is, that they are sure that this will keep going and will be functioning well. And indeed, they would prefer that for you to tell them that if something went wrong, they would rather you tell them in order that their good name might be kept. A good name is something worth keeping. A good name is something worth hanging on to. And it's something that you and I wouldn't easily lay aside. And I said, well, supposing we loved somebody very, very deeply, maybe even then we would lay aside our reputation if it meant helping them. But here we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ showing love to the loveless soul, and to the obnoxious and to the vile, and yet willing to make himself of no reputation for our sake. Never was this life. And there are many verses that help us understand this. Going back to Isaiah, verses that we are familiar with, we have these words about him, speaking as if it was happening. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was rejected, and we esteemed him not. I remember hearing something very strange once. It was by Duncan Campbell. Yes. In a meeting in Finesse, speaking years ago, it's a long time ago, I don't like telling you how long. I think it's 20, that's terrible. 20 years ago. And he's speaking then of the revival that had been, a great revival that had been in the Hebrides at that time. And he was telling us Christian people that had met in that particular church of a danger. And the danger was this, he said, that very often a church starts well and is willing to suffer for Christ, willing to be separated from the world, and then it becomes more like the world, more acceptable to the world, and loses its vision, and God is Lord. And he showed over time, he mentioned denominations, there's no point in mentioning them, but he mentioned major religious movements in the Christian church, how they started well with the simplicity of Christ, and then they became the establishment, and then they compromised, then they were acceptable, and then they were dead. Then God, with no respecter of establishment, would start to meet fresh again. And strange as it may seem, it is whilst we're in that stage of being rejected and despised and mocked by people that we will be most blessed. It's a strange thing, but it is so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself knew what this meant. And in Isaiah, beginning to quote, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was rejected, and we esteemed him not. Now, see the picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Not the kind of picture that evangelicalism of this century would like at all. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he rejected him, and he esteemed him not. It can't be that. It can't mean that. And every day it's a struggle. We have it in our day, like in every other day as well. And yet he went on. Now why did he go on? Let's borrow from another epistle. And in the Hebrew epistle we have this, who for the joy that was set before him. Now what is the joy? The salvation of souls. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a picture there in the quality again. Why did he go through it? Why did he bother? Well, because there was a joy, a prize, if you like, set before him. Was it the ultimate aim of his mission on earth? Was it to amuse us? Not at all. Was it just to inform us? Not at all. It was to save our souls. The joy that was set before him. Why did he go on? Because he was going to have that joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And when it was completed, he sat on the right hand of the throne of God. And for that purpose, he made himself of no reputation. Now that's the picture. That's the picture that we have here. Now let's look at it a little more carefully. There is a word that is often used about the gospel and our Savior in the scriptures, and it's the word mystery. And there will always be an element of the mysterious regarding the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, he also can say in the New Testament that there is a mystery revealed. Something that was in shadow form in the Old Testament, and where they looked forward towards that time. Yet, despite it all, and the information that is given to them, and the prophecies that they had, yet, it is still a mysterious thing to them. Then one day, the mystery is revealed. It's made clear. And to us a child is born. And to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonder. Wonder Counselor. It's very wonderful, but it is wonder. Wonder, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his rule, his reign, his government, there shall be no end. Now then, the mystery reveals. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Oh, what is it exactly? Now then, in the incarnation, who is involved? Well, primarily, you and I might say like this, the person that is involved is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, if we laid our total emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then began to drop the Lord, and began to drop the Christ, and just called him Jesus, and then that now without it being in our hearts even, in the context of the Lord of glory, then what happens here? We have a kind of Jesusology. We have a kind of Christianity which is incomplete, and certainly doesn't say any so. Where we will appeal to people to come to this pathetic Jesus, this poor little Jesus, and where we will help him. This kind of attitude, that we must realize that in this gospel, it is called the gospel of Christ, it is called the gospel of God. Now why the gospel of God? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, are involved in the incarnation as well. This scheme was planned in eternity, and when it enters into time, it is a provision of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a provision of the triune God. And then in time, we have a second person. We say God incarnate, but accurately, we should describe it in this way, the Word incarnate. It is the second person of the Trinity, there in time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The Word has been made flesh and dwelt amongst us. But it is important for us to remember that he is the second person of the Trinity and the pre-existence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of verses like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What are we talking about? We are talking now of the relationship between the three. It is something so wonderful and profound that it's beyond the realms of our imagination that this we understand that the three in their divine scheme and economy sent the Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, but the relationship and the sympathy between them is something beyond anything that you and I can ever begin to understand on this earth. But one day we will. Listen to this sentence from one book I read. The pre-existent Son of God assumes human nature and takes to himself human flesh and blood, a miracle that passes our limited understanding. And yet, the infinite can and does enter into a finite relation. The supernatural can and does enter into the historical and into the life of the world. And it's there not for a while. What we are really talking about is this. There in the vast eternity of where God is, and all the supreme splendor of our blessed God, the heavenly hosts that are beyond any description, or even the ability of any artist, or the ability of any hymn writer to produce any adequate place, there in the eternal splendor is our God. And here in the physical earth, or what we might think sometimes is reality, when we cling to things like wood and stone and carvings, and hold on to properties, materials, and possessions, yet these are the things that are dreamlike, these are the temporal, and it is the eternal that are the actually real things, that in our frailty and in our weakness, we will hold on to things that pass, and things that have to be left because we die, and there comes a time when these feeble little hands can no longer hold on to any single thing. Yet hold on to them we do while there is life in us, as if they were very life itself. And yet God, in his mercy, has spoken to us. He came to tell us about eternal value. He came to tell us about the immortality of our souls. And to do this, he involved himself with this world, with time and places and people. He did it with a simplicity that is strange. The mystery has been revealed in that the supernatural enters into the natural, the infinite comes into the finite. The glory and the splendor of God is explained to us in as far as we are given grace to understand it. And what do we do? The majesty is rejected. Unto his own he came, and yet his own received him not. How could God ever explain himself to us? Now, listen to this sentence. The essential element, the essential element, in a state of humiliation, is found in the fact that he who was the Lord of all the earth, the supreme lawgiver, placed himself under the law in order to discharge its penal penalties, obligations. Now what am I saying here? This is what has happened. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is with the Father and the Holy Spirit in creation. So when they come to create this little world, they say, let us make man on our image. You see the wonder of it all. We are talking of an eternal Son of God in the splendor of heaven itself. And now they plan for this world and for creatures like ourselves. We are here. You might say, well, why is all this? Who can answer the why of that? But this I know. I am here tonight and you are there. And we are people. We have worries and concerns. We have pain and we have joy. We have laughter and we have tears. We are here, and the reality of this life is something that we know something of, and we have tasted something of self-knowledge and existence, and we know something, at least, that there is something here called you or yourself. We know that. How can we ever understand God himself? He cannot without his aid. And yet when he came, and although the prophecies said that he was coming and described him, yet somehow men failed to recognize him, so that when he came unto his own, they received him not. What did he do? Made himself of no reputation. What does that mean?
Now come with me now. Think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of heaven. What do you think? Think of how did you come of heaven? The abode of God. Think of its burning purity. Think of its glory. Think of its beauty. Think of all its magnificence. One way maybe is to think of the opposite of all that you hear. And think of that place, the Apostle Peter, when he was spoken to by the Holy Spirit, as if he lifted up a little curtain, and he said, it is like an inheritance. What kind of inheritance, Peter? Incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted like you and I can. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. What do you say? It cannot be corrupted, it doesn't defile. That's outside my experience. I can be corrupted, and I do defile, and am defiled. And indeed, the line of a hymn so fit to go, vile and full of sin am I. You know that to be true. But he says, it is undefiled, there is no corruption there. And something else I tell you, he says, it fadeth not away. We are in a fading world. We are young today, we are old tomorrow. And a new young come and they think they'll be young forever. And you laugh at them and say, you are the old too. But they laugh back and think they won't be. But they will be. And so it goes on. But fadeth not away. There is no age there. It isn't that you profess with a child or a grown up or an old man. That we are in supreme glorious existence there. When we go there. But he, in the triumph splendor of God, laid aside all his divine majesty. I don't know how to describe it. My mind is crowding with illustrations, and I think the only one that comes nearest to the surface is this one. Imagine a government establishment. Those seem to be the most powerful things these days. And imagine yourself to be the person that has reached the top position there for the whole of Britain. You can think of your favorite establishment, and I think of mine, and we keep them nameless. There you have reached now, you've been discovered at last. There you are, at the very, very height. You can come into the office when you like. You can leave when you like. You sign a few documents. You have an advisory committee. You are the final word. You say go, and half a dozen call over one another to go. You say come, and about 100 call over one another to come. But you are the head of it all. If you want to deal with a problem, write to the glass door. This is what you would not get. Where a man would lay aside all his authority, all his importance, all his commanding power, and go into that situation and be a nobody. You wouldn't see it happen. It is the opposite of what the world thinks. It is the absolute opposite. Yet this is how God works. He compounds the wisdom of the world. He puzzles between even the princes and the heads of government and departments and what have we. And he forms in a cave or a stable affair a place of no importance. And to a seem to be a very little family, yet of great lineage. And not even in the capital. And then lives in an ordinary little home. And he doesn't even have any somatic disease. He doesn't go into any college. He isn't asked to do any anniversary services or even Thanksgiving services. Indeed, the established church that is important from that day will have very little and nothing to do with him. And he hated and despises and man of sorrows and rejected of men. And even the crowd didn't like him very much, except occasionally. But when he came to it, they were all ready to join the establishment and shout, crucify, crucify him. Yet he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his divine majesty. Now what did he do? Go back to my illustration.
Let us say that this man now is the head of this big department, come down. And there are thousands of laws and regulations, important ones, good ones and petty ones, and unnecessary ones. And he puts himself under those laws and obeys them. Jesus Christ puts himself under the very law which he was author of, because he was God. You see the wonder of it?
He made himself of no reputation. He took his place away from the place of a judge and put himself in the place of the culprit. From the one who says, I condemn, to the one who says, I am punished. That's the wonder of it all. And we call it the humiliation of Christ. It's past this knowledge that the supernatural, the glorious and the wonderful should enter into time and into such a relationship as this. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, the Philippians tells us to go on, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at the verses with me, because they are so wonderful. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He made himself of no reputation and suffered even the death of the cross. He took on the form of a servant, took on human frailty, and went to Calvary for one purpose, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he do it? Because of love. Because of love. We know something of it. If any of our little children could be in a danger, I ask any father here tonight, and mother as well, if any of your children could be in danger, would you be happy if I used a phrase like this? You'll do anything? Anything? You'll do anything for your child? Yes, you would, for your child. That's where we stop. That's where we stop. But his love goes all the way. Even whilst we were yet ungodly and sinner, even in that state, and for a vile people, he makes himself of no reputation. Well, for a good man, a man might even dare to die. He might even say, well, all right, for a decent chap, I'm willing to stand by him. I've got to die, all right. He's a decent person, and I've always liked him, and he's stood by me very well. Or if it's for one of your own, maybe we'd go that far. But if he's pretending to be a person, that in my heart, I reject this person, and he is vile in my sight, and everything he stands for is obnoxious in my sight, I would say, well, I know that type. I have nothing to do with that. Not that I want to put myself on any pedestal, but I won't do that. But such is the love of God, that he made himself of no reputation for a vile. That's the wonder of it all. Now, when we had a broadcast service, we sang, I just found this before the service, a verse is left out. I'm always nagging us about this verse. It's not your fault, is it? I know that whoever brought this lovely hymn book together, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom climb. While the mirror waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Lovely verse. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust from thee is saved, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. And the last verse is the plenteous grace, with thee is found grace to cover all my sins.
that the healing streams abound, making keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me taste of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Let him live in the hand anybody. Verse 3 says, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, hear the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. 20th century evangelicalism isn't like that, sir. Thy and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. He made himself of no reputation for you and for me, who are vile and false and full of sin. That's what he did. For the joy that is set before him, despising, enduring the cross, despising the sin. What is this cross? So let us look at the miracle realizing that I close. Jesus Christ now was born in order to die. That's a sin, Jesus said. You and I might claim a little baby is born, a little baby has been born in order to live. And that is true. And yet for the birth of Jesus Christ, you had to say that Jesus Christ is born in order to die. That is, the purpose that he's coming to this world is obvious from the very beginning in the prophecy, that he could be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the Lord could lay on him the iniquity of us all, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is laid upon him. There in the prophecy, there in the gospels, he knew that when his life was imperiled, he told his disciples that they need not be alarmed. Why? My hour is not yet come. Yet when his hour came, nothing could dissuade him from Calvary. When the apostle Peter died and he said, when he was talking about his death, and said that he must needs go, he said, that nothing happened to you. No such thing has ever happened to you. And as much as the Lord Jesus Christ loved the apostle Peter, he called him Satan. He didn't mean to insult him. He said, get it behind you, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. This is the reason why he had come to this world. This is the purpose of his coming. He was to die in God's appointed time as a penalty for sin. That's why he came. And that shadow was over the manger. Mary knew many things in her heart. And she kept him there quietly. And he knew as a child that he must be about his father's business. He knew when he started his ministry that it would be a brief one and would end on Calvary. That he would endure the cross, despising the sin, for the joy that was set before him. Because there he had taken the place of the one who was the culprit. And the penalty meant for the sinner fell on Jesus. That is Christianity. Do you know that? It doesn't matter how you dress to get otherwise, however near you come to, the surrounding it, it will not there. Put it like this, there is a fountain filled with blood. You can say there is a fountain, lovely fountain. I notice it has a few bricks around it, and they paint it too, very nice. It has a little cover, very nice, I like an attractive fountain. I get a new bucket, I see, that's lovely, and a nice little rope there. And it's actually we've got a pathway, and you can go around the fountain like 20 times. But unless you think there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood with all their guilty stains, it is only the ones that partake of that and who are forgiven and see that Jesus Christ died for their sins. It is that person that is born again. Or this sin. O Christ, what burden bow thy head,
our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in a sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast forsaken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath the floor, thy bruising healeth me. That's the miracle. Now let's look again. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to the death of the cross. For you and for me. But how do I get that? How could I many here tonight to say, well, yes, I really might have to agree with that. I believe that is the great holy gospel that has gone through the centuries, very unpopular many times. Yet in my heart of heart, I believe that to be true. But how do I approach that? Well, you and I know we cannot approach, and that God is merciful to us, it prepares our hearts, you know that. And yet from the human side, we know that there comes a time in our life sometimes when we begin to think of eternality. And we begin to think of the destiny of our immortal soul. It may be for some reason or another, a circumstance in life. It may be a sorrow. It may be a sickness. It may be the frailty of our body. It may be ill health. It may be any of these things that cause us to think that we are actually one day going to die, and there will come a time when this young thing in me, this immortal soul, it cannot understand there's this conflict all the time in every one of our bodies here tonight. That we have different ages, but not one of us years old. For this reason, we are not old. The soul does not age. That's why we feel young. And that's why we are surprised that somebody calls us middle-aged or elderly. That's why we are surprised that we should be amongst the retired as it is. You say, come to me here, come to me a grandfather. We are surprised because, you see, our soul doesn't share the aging process of the body. Our soul is immortal. Or in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told, thou hast placed eternity within thee, and the soul hungers for that which lasts, and can never really be satisfied with the things that only satisfy the body. How can I come to Christ? One man put it like this. I have to come to this place, he said. My richest gain, I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my time. One way of saying it. Coming to a realization, if I'm nothing, no man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to open his understanding and say, well, what are you after all? Oh, I know. You know who I am? Do you realize I have a reputation? Do you realize I have a good name? Don't you realize I'm quite somebody? Do you realize you're talking to? Talk to me. He says to you, your days are like the grass of the field. The wind blows on it. And the place thereof shall know it no more. You're not. Isn't it? Oh, but I have great ability. And we are told, well, you've only ability. Well, what do you mean by that? That you know a little bit about your own little world. And that you cannot contain very well in your little head either. Then maybe we begin to see, I'm nothing. You know how we come to Christ? As helpless people. How I to the fountain find. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the picture. For I see that all myself, all my reputation, all my abilities, all that I feel that I have, it is nothing in the light of eternity, it is nothing in the light of God, and indeed I begin to see that what I thought was so wonderful, I begin to see things in myself that are so despicable, that in the sight of God, I begin to almost be horrified at the very thought of myself. And he's showing me as much as I can bear.
of living, the beginning of understanding. When that has happened, that person, Jesus Christ, who looks so ordinary, the radiance of what he is shines into your heart. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God. He was born to die. He was born to give us new life. Those who are born once die twice. You know that? When you are born once, you'll die the day of your ordinary death, and in the day of judgment, your eternal death is given to you. Those who are born twice only die once. Born your physical birth, born your spiritual birth, if you only have your ordinary little body death to contend with, and then live in glory forever. That's the purpose of it. He made himself of no reputation. So have you, and so have I, got to see that I can only come as a sinner to Jesus. What I'm saying is that we have to bend. We have to bow. We have to admit our wrong. We have to humble ourselves under the hand of Almighty God. He will resist the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. That's the message. And that's the purpose of the incarnation. And that is why he came. He made himself of no reputation. And he expects us to do something of a sort of the same in order for us to understand the language of grace. Does it ever change? How do you feel about things in Britain today? You worried? You get a lot of money? How much money have you got? Don't tell me. Give it a secret. Got lots of wealth? What's the profit there? It may mean different things to different people. £100 is a lot to some and little to others. £1,000 is a fortune for one man, poverty for another. It's quite variable what you mean by this phrase. It has very little real meaning. But we hang on to it all the same. Many people can't wait to see the Financial Times coming out, and they're looking out trembling. They can hardly keep the paper still today because they think, what's going to happen next? Will inflation get worse? How are we going to manage? Will we be able to pay our way? Will we be able to live the luxury that we've been having for years now? All sorts of questions are going through the minds of men and women. This is the wonderful thing. The Financial Times goes up and down like the stock exchange. But this book remains the same. Kingdoms are shaken. Empires rise and fall. But his kingdom is never shaken. That's the wonderful thing. You might ask, what kind of days are they? Yes, I suppose you could say they are days of gloom. But there can never really be days of gloom for a Christian. Because for us, this is our day. This is our opportunity. Love is smiling from his face. Strike for us now the hour of grace. And it doesn't matter whether it's in the 1st, the 20th, or the 25th century that you are saved. It is as wonderful as ever in any age. And you enter the same kingdom, you'll come into the same fellowship, and you'll enjoy the same apostles, and you'll be based on the same foundation, and embraced by the same Savior, and we'll be going to the same heaven. So it doesn't really matter. It is incidental, the details of inflation or deflation, or changing values, or riches or poverty, or whatever we have. These things remain the same. The Hebrew epistle put it like this, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Wonderful? That's true, you see. Same term. It varies in the stock exchange according to the value of the pound. The rate of exchange is only on holidays.
You may get less or more for your money accordingly. The same term depends on your sin and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith. The same pardon, the same cleansing, the same heaven. A place where there is no more sorrow or tears, where there is no more death or pain or any of these things. For they have all passed away. We shall enjoy the many mansions and the glory of the Lord forever and forever. That's why he did it. He made himself of no reputation. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, so that he might bring many sons to glory. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank thee that we are in this thy house this night. We thank thee for the privilege of worshipping thee. We ask thee to help us, O Lord, that it might ever be in spirit and in truth. Help us to understand, O Lord, the supernatural, the spiritual, the glorious. And that even in this body, O Lord, even in this life, that we might know something of the glory of God. Amen.